Well, back in 1996, as I was in the midst of clarifying how God wanted me as a husband and father to partner with my wife Joyce to give leadership to our family, I was keenly aware of the changing spiritual landscape of our nation and understood then that we were fast becoming a post-Christian nation. That was 17 years ago. And today, my assessment of our nation, particularly after the way Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy in the DOMA decision helped lay the legal groundwork for the general demise of our nation desiring Christian values to be expressed in our laws and public instruction institutions, mournfully, we have now technically become, from a legal perspective, a fully post-Christian nation. The actions of our supreme justices have given justifiably legal reasons to be hostile to Christian morality. Such an official pronouncement of the unacceptability of the Bible's definition of marriage and of what constitutes sinful and unhealthy behavior certainly puts Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ in a vulnerable position. Yet, I will argue that our Lord Jesus Christ's commission to His followers to go and make disciples of all nations is still fully in force. The only difference is that the cost to fulfill His commission may have just gone up significantly. The Apostle Paul restated Christ's commission in his second letter to the church in Corinth. We might as well read this together since we want to be memorizing it. It's our primary text for today. I did not at all get to address the First Thessalonians text, so this is our text. Let's read it together. You have it in your bulletin. You have it on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Since these words from Paul lay such a powerful and encompassing foundation for where I believe God is leading me in these next weeks and possibly even into the fall, my messages, I want to dwell for a bit in this paragraph. And I really do invite you to memorize these five verses in the next couple of weeks. Meditate on them during the next couple months, if not longer. I believe obedience to the message of these five verses will transform your life and mine. And if we join together in obeying its message, it will transform our congregational life together. So before we take a serious look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, I invite you to pray with me the following prayer. I'll pray it, you'd follow along. Father God, I acknowledge with eternal gratitude that you took the initiative to restore my broken relationship with you by giving your Son, Jesus Christ, as my reconciling agent. I confess that too frequently I become satisfied with what you did for me and have missed your heart for the entire world, including specific persons in close proximity to me. You never intended that I was to be the last link in the chain of passing on your gospel. So, Father, I open my life to you to test my gratitude for the supreme gift of eternal life you have given me through your Son. I welcome your Holy Spirit to thoroughly challenge my excuses for disobedience, and I invite him to flood my soul with your words of encouragement to fully trust your Son at each step he calls me to take. Father, I'm willing now to do what you ask of me. Please give me the courage and the strength to trust you and obey you. In your Son's name, amen. As we now take a closer look at these five verses from 2 Corinthians 5, I believe they will set the direction for this series of sermons I'm entitling Transformed to Join Christ's Mission. I believe the Bible studies we engage in together each Lord's Day this summer and possibly into the fall will encourage us to consider the strategic implications and obligations of being transformed by Christ into His new creation. Lord willing, we will enjoy the convincing work of the Holy Spirit that He does through God's Word by removing our fear of fully surrendering in obedience to Jesus Christ. Further, may it also be true that where we need it, we will all, including me, welcome the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this series will challenge us Christians to keep taking steps by faith into a securely risky life in Christ and in His body. Today's sermon, Becoming Enthusiastic About the Gospel, Part 1, will at least introduce us to the subject of this series. Our initial text is 2 Corinthians 5 begins with the word therefore. And such a word always points back to a conclusion that has necessary implications. It's not enough that Paul has arrived at a conclusion just prior to verse 17. That prior conclusion leads us to yet another conclusion or action. It is this derived conclusion that will be our focus this morning. Paul has just concluded that Christ's death on the cross was a demonstration of His love for us. Such an action by Christ has necessary implications for us. And thus the word therefore alerts us to these implications. Paul will now spell out for us what Christ's death on our behalf should mean to us. He will speak of what happened to us when He redeemed us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, following the therefore is the word if. If functions like a gate, or filter, or strainer, or net. There's a major condition that must be satisfied to proceed past this point. It may be a very small word, but it holds back a lot of people who refuse to satisfy the condition for further passage. Now, from what we know about Christ and what He did on the cross, the condition we are called on to satisfy is not overwhelming, unless we make it such. His invitation to come to Him includes His offer to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we will simply agree with His assessment of us and live in Him. If we will agree with Christ, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and turn to Him for life, He will do a work of cleansing and transformation in us. That is the condition that is being expressed by the if in verse 17. Paul states, if anyone is in Christ, this phrase in Christ means four things. It means that we belong to Christ. He purchased us by His blood shed on the cross. In Christ means that we live in His power. He gives us strength to live by faith and obedience. In Christ means that we are united with Christ. By faith we are united with Christ in His death, which then unites us with Him in His resurrection. In Christ also means that we are part of His body, the believing community. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. Therefore, if it is true of you, and if it is true of me, that we are in Christ, Paul makes three statements. New creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Now there's something that we who read an English translation of this verse don't see, and it's what we find missing in the Greek text. There is no subject or verb between the prepositional phrase in Christ and the object, new creation. So literally it reads, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That means we have to figure out what is the subject and what is the verb. Most translators supply "he is" for the missing subject and verb, implying that the person is a new creation. Other translators supply "there is," implying that a new situation has come into being. Now it does seem that the immediate context, if anyone is in Christ, would suggest that the subject and verb should be individual believers who are transformed into new creatures. But Paul's use of the word creation also seems to point to something far more than an individual person's recreation or transformation. Rather, it points to the finishing act of God's recreation of all things in Christ at the end of this age, which we are now able to participate in by being in Christ now. So, we have two options of what to fill in what's missing in the Greek. It's either "he is" or "there is." It does seem to be a good reason for Paul to not supply for us the subject and the verb. And it may be to say that both the individual transformation and the transformation of the entire creation, the new heaven and the new earth, are in view here. Christ's death and resurrection, you recall, made possible the recreation of all things. Remember Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Christ has transformed us into a new creation and placed us in a new community whose members are reconciled to God and to one another. We are now living in a foretaste of what is yet to come in its full and complete form. We are able now to enter into the joy of our complete transformation that yet awaits us in its fullness at Christ's return. That's the meaning of foretaste. But the therefore of verse 17 is not yet done with us. There are more implications of the previous conclusion that Christ's death on the cross was a demonstration of his love for us. Notice verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I personally am very concerned when we reduce verse 17 to simply our personal transformation, and when we ignore the second half of verse 18. If we only see verse 17 as speaking of our personal redemption and not all of what is included in being in Christ, I am concerned. But I am even more concerned when we, for all practical purposes, drop the second half of verse 18 from our responsibility. So let's look closely at God's actions here and his assignment. To do so, we need to understand the word reconcile or reconciliation. And to understand reconciliation, we also need to understand alienation. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that our alienation from God, our separation from him, is rooted in our being his enemies. We are the ones who have rejected or turned our backs on God. And had it not been for God's actions to remedy our hostility and separation, that's where we would remain. That's where we would be today. But God initiated the restoration of our relationship with him by having his Son take on himself our offenses, pay the penalty of those offenses, and then offer us forgiveness. That was God's invitation to us to put us in right relationship with himself. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But God's actions didn't stop with restoring us to a right relationship with him. The second half of verse 18 says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So all those who have been reconciled to God through Christ have been given the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? What does that mean to me? What does it mean to you? Well, Paul answers that question for himself and his ministry team. He starts with the big picture in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Christ's work on the cross made it possible for God to not count Paul's sins against him. When Paul repented of his sins and turned to Christ for forgiveness, his relationship with God was restored. Paul experienced that reconciliation. He had been an enemy of Christ. But because of Christ's taking on himself Paul's sins and dying on the cross for Paul, Paul became a friend of God. Paul was brought into Christ and into all that that means. Then Paul says very personally, and God has committed to us, that would be his ministry team, the message of reconciliation. And he explains what that meant to have the message of reconciliation committed to him and his ministry team. He says, "We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The very ministry and message of reconciliation that God initiated towards Paul was the very same ministry and message of reconciliation that Paul was commissioned to engage in toward others. Christ was a link in the chain who, through his ministry of reconciliation, turned Paul into a link. Then Paul, who was now a link in the chain because of what Christ did for him, he obeyed Christ's commission to be an ambassador for Christ and added links to the chain in Corinth by proclaiming the message of reconciliation through his ministry of reconciliation. Paul became a link in Christ's chain when he was reconciled to God. When Paul became Christ's ambassador by bringing the message of reconciliation to the people in Corinth, he was participating with Christ in seeing more links added to Christ's chain. Now, if we read the pronoun us, since this is a letter from Paul, if we read the pronoun us as just for Paul and his ministry team, then we might as well say that Christ only died on the cross to reconcile Paul and his ministry team. But we all know that's not true. Christ died for us. Christ died so that anyone and everyone who would place his trust in him, having agreed with God's assessment of his condition of sinfulness and repented of that rebellion, would be reconciled to God. The result is that we are reconciled to God and we are given the ministry and message of reconciliation. Just as Paul could say this of himself and his ministry team, so we must say this of ourselves. So when I read verse 20, can you join in saying this as your words? As if you were writing this letter to a friend saying, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us," through me, through you. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And verse 21 summarizes the message of reconciliation that those with the ministry of reconciliation are to speak. This is the message. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the message that we have because this is the message we responded to. We have been reconciled and have been given the message of reconciliation. We are transformed, therefore, to join Christ's mission to see the whole world transformed by the forgiveness of sins and for people everywhere to become the righteousness of God. Now, one last look at verse 20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, if we were to say this verse together right now, to whom would we be speaking? Who are the you in this verse when we are saying this of ourselves, that we are Christ's ambassadors? Whom are we imploring on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God? Who is our audience? Do names and faces come to your mind when you say the words of verse 20? See, Paul is helping us to personalize the commission Christ gave to his disciples just prior to his leaving this earth. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, does this commission, both in Matthew and now in 2 Corinthians, does this commission to be ambassadors for Christ, does it apply to your Christian family? Certainly, individual believers are addressed in this commission, as well as the local church. But is it also a primary task of Christian parents to train their children in such a way that their family becomes a team of ambassadors, working together to be agents of reconciliation in a community? If the answer is yes, how then does a Christian family develop an evangelistic lifestyle in a culture increasingly resistant to Christianity? What will it take to see a generation of godly evangelistic families raised up who will thrive in the midst of hostility to their faith in God? That is the primary question that is addressed in this sermon series, Transformed, to Join Christ's Mission. And if there's anything we learned in our study of Revelation, is that we can expect opposition as the gospel is advanced through us. Now, though the Christian family is a primary focus, any combination of Christians committed to being ministers and messengers of Christ's reconciliation are in mind here. A husband and a wife certainly could be a team, but they could also invite others to join with them. Seniors, teens, young adults, singles, all those who take Christ's commission seriously need to consider what effective strategies they need to implement to obey their commission. What is the desired outcome of seeing our homes and our church becoming launching pads for ministries of reconciliation to Christ? It's nothing less than a revival and reformation of the Christian church in America. Francis Schaeffer, in a series of lectures given at Wheaton College way back in the fall of 1968, spoke of a post-Christian world in the context of addressing the need for reformation and revival. Follow his reasoning. Reformation refers to a restoration to pure doctrine. Revival refers to a restoration in the Christian's life. Reformation speaks of a return to the teachings of Scripture. Revival speaks to a life brought into its proper relationship to the Holy Spirit. The great moments of church history have come when these two restorations have simultaneously come into action, so that the church has returned to pure doctrine and the lives of the Christians in the church have known the power of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be true revival unless there has been reformation. And reformation is not complete without revival. Now, given the cultural context of America today, it is very conceivable that if a significant number of believers from even just one church in one community, even one out of our size, is willing to fully follow Christ in every aspect of their lives, taking seriously their commission by God to the ministry of reconciliation, that a reformation and a revival could begin right here. Do you believe that? Do you want to be a part of something like that? No doubt, such a vision will only be fulfilled at significant cost to our lifestyles. It will start with a renewal of our surrender to Jesus Christ and the Bible. It will require a renewed commitment to being equipped by God's Word and joined in teamwork with others for the purpose of making the message of reconciliation known throughout our networks of influence. And for those of you who still have children in your homes, including grandchildren, modeling for them and equipping them to influence their relationship networks must be of highest priority. Walter Hendrickson, in How to Disciple Your Child, says, "Discipling must begin with our children if it is ever to affect the rest of our culture. Before we go looking for people to disciple, we should start with our own families. For a few short years, God has entrusted our children to our care. Whether for good or bad, we will mark them for eternity. Because we've been reconciled to God by His Son, Jesus Christ, we have been given the ministry and message of reconciliation to pass on to those in our path. We have been transformed to be joined to His mission." Are you being transformed? Are you a new creation in Christ? Are you functioning within a team as ambassadors for Christ? I pray that your answer will be, "Yes, Lord." And I close again with the prayer that I prayed earlier. May this be your prayer. Father God, I acknowledge with eternal gratitude that you took the initiative to restore my broken relationship with you by giving your Son, Jesus Christ, as my reconciling agent. I confess that too frequently I have become satisfied with what you did for me, and I have missed your heart for the entire world, including specific persons in close proximity to me. You never intended that I was to be the last link in the chain of passing on your gospel. So, Father, I open my life to you to test my gratitude for the supreme gift of eternal life you have given me through your Son. I welcome your Holy Spirit to thoroughly challenge my excuses for disobedience, and I invite him to flood my soul with your words of encouragement to fully trust your Son at each step he calls me to take. Father, I'm willing now to do what you ask of me. Please give me the courage and the strength to trust you and obey you. In your Son's name, amen.